we're going to take John Bunyan. And I will try to be, as much as possible, non-biased in the presentation. Now, I know that's not totally possible. We'll do as much as we can. You probably heard the story of the big fight they were continually having in heaven over Calvinism and Arminianism. And finally, St. Peter got tired of it. And he said, we are going to have a meeting in the celestial temple tonight. And there is an unbiased film been prepared, and we're going to end this once and for all. And so they had everybody in the celestial temple, and Peter took roll call and made sure that everybody was there. And so then he said, okay, roll it, Calvin. we're not going to be quite like that. We're going to try to be as unbiased as we can. Several people have asked us why we chose the name John Bunyan Conference, and that was Dr. Barry's choice, and he was the guy who used or suggested that. But we probably chose it also because there's probably no one writer who has helped some of us to understand the law and the gospel as much as John Bunyan. And that is especially true in one particular area, and a very crucial area, and that is the law in the conscience of a child of God. And I think that probably in all the writers that I've ever read, John Bunyan has helped me personally more than anyone else to understand how the law relates to a true child of God. Now, when we say that, we are making no claim whatsoever that John Bunyan believed everything that we believe, nor that we believed everything he believed. We're not saying that at all. What we are saying that we claim Bunyan in some very crucial areas as our mentor in our understanding of the law and the gospel. And we would encourage people very strongly to read Bunyan. As I said a moment ago, as we go along tonight, if you have a question that pertains to something we say, just stick up your hand, please, and we will try to elaborate on that. Or if you have a contribution to make that we've skimmed over or something that we've missed, please, don't hesitate to stick up your hand and add to it. I think that Bunyan's understanding of the law and the gospel, and our going over some of the things he said, will greatly help us to focus our minds as well as our hearts on the subjects that are going to be dealt with at this weekend conference. And one of the things I think that every preacher would love to be able to do is would be to preach the gospel of the grace of God as clearly and as fervently as John Bunyan was able to do. And if anybody was able to say, come and welcome to Christ, it was John Bunyan. Someone said of John Owen, who liked very much John Bunyan, and they said, why do you, with all of your letters and learning, have anything to do with such an uneducated man as he is? And John Owen said, I would give all of my learning and all of my degrees if I could preach Christ like that tinker could. And then the other thing I think that we would treasure from Bunyan is the ability to put into practice the grace of God in the time of affliction. It is one thing to argue theologically about the doctrines of grace. It's one thing to argue about the sovereignty of God. But to be able to be in prison as he was for 12 years and suffer in silence, and be able to write and praise God and not complain under difficulty, is the understanding of the grace of God in one's heart and not just in one's mind. And so we would pray that we could preach as he did, and that we could live under the trials of this life as he did, and he understood the grace of God. Tonight, John Bunyan and the law. You first meet John Bunyan and his concept of law, in a sense, in the very first paragraph, even though the word law is not mentioned. And there you find a man with a pack on his back, and he is lamenting over his sins, and he finally takes off for the celestial city. And if you've ever read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you know what that pack is, and you know how he got it on his back. And it was from reading the scriptures and from the law convicting his conscience of his lost estate. The Slough of Despond is a great study, and understanding the Slough of Despond and what it represents is not only great help in understanding Pilgrim's Progress and Bunyan's whole view of law, but it's also good in understanding the scriptures themselves. I'd like to read to you from two sections, one rather lengthy, in his description of the Slough of Despond. And he's going along with a fellow named Pliable. And Pliable is listening to all that Bunyan is, or all that Christian is talking about heaven. And man, old Pliable's appetite is just as whetted as can be. He thinks that's the greatest thing in the world. And so he says, "Well, my good companion, glad am I to hear of these things. Come, let's mend our pace. Let's go faster." The Christian says, "I can't go as fast as I would by reason of this burden that's on my back. I saw in my dream that just as they had ended this talk, they drew nigh to a very miry slough that was in the midst of the plain, and they, being heedless, did fall suddenly into this bog. The name was the Slough. The name of the slough was Despond. Here, therefore, they wallowed for a time, being grievously bedaubed with the dirt, and Christian, because of the burden that was on his back, began to sink in the mire. Because he had true conviction, he had worse fears, and he really was going to, it seems, drown in the place. Pliable then said, "Ah, neighbor, where are you now? Where's all these nice things you've been telling me about?" Christian said, "Truly, I do not know." At this, Pliable began to be offended, and angrily said to his fellow, "Is this the happiness you told me all the while of? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect between this and our journey's end? May I get out again with my life? You shall possess the brave country alone for me." And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on that side of the slough which was next to his own house. So he went his way, and Christian saw him no more. Wherefore, Christian was left to tumble in the Slough of Despond alone, but still he endeavored to struggle to that side of the slough which was farthest from his own house and next to the wicket gate. And even though he was having difficulty, he still, even though it may have been shorter back to the other side, he still wanted to get as far away from his own house as he could, and so he kept on going. This he did, as he got through, he kept struggling, but he could not get out because of the burden that was upon his back. But I beheld in my dream that a man came to him whose name was Help, and asked him what he did there. Christian said, "Sir, I was bid to go this way by a man called Evangelist, who directed me also to yonder gate, that I might escape the wrath to come, and as I was going there, I fell in here." "Why did you not look for the steps?" said Helpful. Christian, "Fear followed me so hard that I fled the next way and fell in." Then Helpful said, "Give me your hand." So he gave me his hand, he drew him out, and set him upon sound ground, and bid him go his way. Then I stepped to him that plucked him out, and said, "Sir, wherefore, since over this place is the way from the city of destruction to yonder gate, why is it that this plat is not mended, that poor travelers might go thither with more security?" He said, "This place is so awful, and you got to go right through this way. Why in the world doesn't the man who directs the way, why doesn't he have this thing fixed?" He said, "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attended conviction of sin do continually run. And therefore it's called the Slough of Despond, for still, as the sinner is awakened by his lost condition, there arise in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. That's the reason for the badness of the ground. It is not the pleasure of the king that this place should remain so bad. His labors also have, by the direction of his majesty's surveyors, been for about these 1,600 years employed about this patch of ground. If perhaps it might have been mended, yea, and to my knowledge, said he, here have been swallowed up at least 20,000 cartloads, yea, millions, of wholesome instructions that have at all seasons been brought from all places of the king's domain, and they that can tell say that are there the best of materials to make good ground out of this place. If so be, it might have been mended, but it is the Slough of Despond still, and so will be when they have done all they can. True, there are, by the direction of the lawgiver, certain good and substantial steps placed even through the very midst of this slough, but at such times as this place doth much spew out its filth, as it does against change of weather, these steps are hardly seen, or if they be, men through the dizziness of their heads step aside, and then they be mired to purpose, notwithstanding the steps be there, but the ground is good when they get in at the gate. And so he says that the king doesn't want this place there, but because of man's unbelief and everything else, it can't be mended, and there is stones through it, clear as a crystal. Now later on, way back in the back of the book, when Christiana and her children come to the Slough of Despond, there's just a very short section. Now my old friend proceeded and said, but when Christiana came to the Slough of Despond, she began to be at a stand. For, said she, this is the place in which my dear husband had like to have been smothered with mud. She perceived also that notwithstanding the command of the king to make this place for pilgrims good, yet it was rather worse than formerly. She says it's worse than it was, and it hasn't been fixed at all. So I asked the old gentleman if this was true, and he said, yes, it's too true. For many there be that pretend to be the king's laborers, and say that they are for mending the king's highway, that bring dirt and dung instead of stones, and so mar instead of mending. And Christiana and her sons, they get over without falling in. Now, what does the Slough of Despond represent? And what is Bunyan teaching us here about the work of God in the soul of a man? And how would this affect our evangelism, our assurance of salvation, and things like that? Well, Bunyan tells us that this slough is the scum and filth of all the fears and the doubts of unbelief in men who are under conviction, and it settles there. Now, the thing that we must think about is the Slough of Despond is not conviction of sin. Conviction of sin was the pack on Bunyan's back. And he fell into the Slough of Despond, but it was not conviction of sin. The Slough of Despond is not a necessary experience. And here's where we part company with a lot of people, because a lot of people make the Slough of Despond to be a necessary period that you must go through before you are ready to believe the gospel. The Slough of Despond is not even, according to Bunyan, and I would say according to Scripture, it is not even a desirable experience. And yet this is many times the test of one's salvation. It is not a proof that one has had the work of the law in his conscience. Now, it's very easy to prove that because both Pliable and Christian fell into it, and yet Pliable was in no sense under conviction of sin. And you can't say that this represents conviction because Pliable is in it, has no conviction of sin whatsoever. The only reason anybody fell into the Slough of Despond was through carelessness or because of lack of direction. They didn't know the stones were there, didn't know how to find the stones, or else they were just careless and filled with fear. Later on, when Pilgrim meets a man named Faithful, and of course Faithful is a man who believes the promises of God, and Faithful says to Christian, I escaped the slough that I perceive you fell into and got up to the gate without that danger. In other words, the man who understands the promises of God and looks to those promises in faith will never have to go through the Slough of Despond as did Faithful. Also, when you come to Christiana, which we read, Christiana was led through the Slough of Despond on the stones, both her and her two children, and they did not fall in. So the Slough of Despond is in no sense a necessary thing, and Bunyan never meant it to be understood that way. One of the studies in Bunyan, which is a real study, is a guy named Mr. Fearing. And boy, Mr. Fearing is a real study in the work of God in tender consciences. When Mr. Fearing came to the Slough of Despond, he waited for a whole month before he would even try to go across. And he waited, and one day the sun shone real strong by the kind providence of God, and he went across, and he didn't fall in. Now, there were good and substantial stepping stones through the slough. And of course, these stepping stones are the promises of the gospel. They're the promises of Christ to receive all those who come to God through him. And those stones were put there, Bunyan says, deliberately by the lawgiver. A man named Cheevers, who did a commentary on Pilgrim's Progress, He says, in this slough of despond, there were good and firm steps, sound promises to stand upon, a causeway indeed, better than adamant, clear across the treacherous quagmires. But mark you, fear followed Christian so hard that he fled the nearest way and fell in, not stopping to look for the steps or not thinking of them. Now listen what he says here, because I think he's right. Now this is often just the operation of fear. It sets the threatenings against the promises when it ought simply to direct the soul from the threatenings to the promises. That's the object of the threatenings, to make the promises shine and to make the soul lay hold upon them. And that's the purpose and the tendency of a salutary fear of divine wrath on account of sin, that a believer may flee and advance to Christ. And sometimes the very consciousness of sin drives us away if we don't understand clearly the gospel promises. And the very work that may be necessary to make us feel sin ought to drive us to Christ, but it drives us away if we really don't understand the gospel, or if the gospel of justification by faith has not been clearly preached to us and set in front of our eyes. And there are many people who will wallow in the slough of despond because they never clearly heard the gospel of the free grace of God preached to them. Now, when helpful comes to Bunyan, or comes to Christian, he says, why didn't you look for the stones? It's very interesting to compare Christianity's answer, or Christian's answer, with Mr. Fearing's waiting for a whole month. And Bunyan said, I was so scared that I just ran the first direction I could think of. In other words, he wasn't even thinking at all. Alexander White wrote a commentary also on Bunyan's characters, and he has a good section on Mr. Fearing. And he says this about Mr. Fearing. Take Mr. Fearing then to begin with. At the Slough of Despond, Christian and Pliable, they being heedless, did fall into that bog. But Mr. Fearing, whatever faults you may think he had, and faults too that you think you could mend in him, at any rate, he was never heedless. Say what you want about him, but he was never heedless and reckless. Everybody has his fault to find with Mr. Fearing, and everybody blames poor Mr. Fearing. Everybody can improve upon poor Mr. Fearing. But I will say again about Mr. Fearing that he was never heedless. Had Peter been on the road at that period, he would have stood up for Mr. Fearing, and would have taken his judges and would have said to them with some scorn, go to and pass the time of your sojourning here with something of the same silence and fear. And Mr. Fearing had the fears within him. He wasn't afraid of people. He wasn't afraid of things in the city. He carried a slough of despond inside of him. And this kind of person who really can't grasp a hold of the free promises of God can go through life miserable. And that's why there has to be a clear understanding of the grace of God in the gospel to men and women when we preach evangelism. Now, both Mr. Fearing and Mr. Bunyan would have had what the Puritans would have called a law work, and still Bunyan was heedless and fell into the slough unnecessarily. Now, Bunyan raises the logical question, why isn't this mended? Why does every pilgrim have to pass over this thing? And he said, because of man's carelessness and because of man's unbelief. Because of the unbelief in men and because of the carelessness in men, they go through much unnecessary torment of conscience. And this is aggravated when the gospel is not preached clearly and the law is preached all too clearly. Now later, Bunyan raises the same question with Christiana, but now the question is, why is it worse at some times than it is at others? And he said, well, that's because there's some people who pretend to be workers for the king, and instead of bringing good ground, they bring dung and sand, and they make the thing worse than it was before. Now, who in the world was Bunyan talking about? And what did he mean by that? I think the answer to that is really the heart of a law-grace controversy. It's really the heart of the free grace of God and how we can corrupt it if we are not careful. Anytime a slough of despond experience is in any way encouraged or is equated with conviction of sin through the law in the conscience, we have misunderstood the gospel of the grace of God. And we have surely misunderstood a man like John Bunyan. The Puritans sometimes had difficulty with children. And one of the classic illustrations that I remember, and I don't know where I read it, it was a Puritan was interviewing a little girl for church membership. And one of the things that some of them used to do is say, describe your experience in the Slough of Despond. Because this was looked upon as a necessary experience or proof that the law had done its work in your heart. And so he said, as he did to everyone else, describe your experience in the Slough of Despond. And the little girl curtsied and said, please, sir, I didn't come that way. I walked on the stones. Now, I don't know what he did with her. But you see, you didn't have to go that way. You didn't have to have that experience. It wasn't even a desirable experience. It was only because of carelessness. Now, either Alexander White or a man named Kelman, and I forgot to write down where this came from, but has an excellent comment on help. What are you doing here? The man whose name was Help demanded of Christian as he still wallowed and plunged on the slough. And why didn't you look for the stones? And so saying, he put his feet on solid ground. Help is one of the king's officers who are planted all along the way to the celestial city in order to assist and counsel all pilgrims. Evangelist is one of those officers. Help is another. Goodwill will be another, unless indeed he is more than a mere officer. Interpreter will be another, and Great Heart, and so on. All these are preachers and pastors and evangelists who correspond to all those names and their offices. Only some unhappy preachers are better at pushing poor pilgrims into the slough and pushing them down to the bottom of it than they are at helping a sinking pilgrim out. And I think that that's what Bunyan is talking about when he says the people who are trying to mend the road, but they're not bringing materials that are capable of mending the road at all. Years ago, when I first went through Pilgrim's Progress, I wrote on the side of that comment, easy believism. And they were the guys who were bringing the bad material. Well, nobody who I ever heard who believes in easy believism ever in any sense encourages a Slough of Despond. And they're not the people that John Bunyan was fighting. And they're not the people that you could say are the people who bring the bad material. Who in the world is he talking about? The first person who will use the word antinomian will always be a hyper-Calvinist. And he will use it not against somebody who doesn't believe the fourth commandment, but he'll use it against somebody who freely preaches the gospel of the grace of God. And that's where the label first is used as it relates to the law and its use in evangelism and also in the assurance of one's salvation. Who is Bunyan talking about? Who in Bunyan's generation would be labeled those who pretend to be helpers of the king but aren't helping this at all? You see, the problem is not do we believe in the law, but rather, is there a right and a wrong use of the law? And would it be possible that Bunyan is talking about those people who misused the law of God, and instead of helping to fix the Slough of Despond, they were the people who were responsible for making it all of the worse? Now, in Spurgeon's day, the real controversy among men, the real controversy that Spurgeon had with people in his day was over this question. The hyper-Calvinists that Spurgeon fought had to do with evangelism and the preaching of the gospel. Spurgeon preached a sermon called The Warrant of Faith. I have a copy of it with me. I was going to make some copies, and then I forgot to. But he was fighting those who were talking about the Slough of Despond as a necessary experience. This is the commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the text from which Spurgeon takes his sermon. This is his opening remarks. The old law shines in terrible glory with its Ten Commandments. There are some who love that law so much they cannot pass over a Sabbath without its being read in their hearing, accompanied by the mournful petition, Lord, have mercy on us and incline our hearts to keep this law. Nay, some are so foolish as to enter into a covenant for their children that they shall keep all God's holy commandments and walk in the same all the days of their life. Thus they early wear a yoke which neither they nor their fathers can bear, and daily groaning under its awful weight, they labor after righteousness where it can never be found. Over the tables of the law in every church, I would have conspicuously printed these gospel words: by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The true believer has learned to look away from the killing ordinances of the old law. Then later on he says, oh, when will all professors, and especially all professed ministers of Christ, learn the difference between the law and the gospel? Most of them make a mingle-mangle and serve out deadly potions to the people, often containing but 1 ounce of gospel to 1 pound of law, whereas but even a grain of law is enough to spoil the whole thing. It must be gospel, and gospel only. If it be of grace, it is not of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. And then later on, when he deals specifically with the people in his generation with which he disagreed, the warrant for a sinner to believe in Christ is not in himself in any sense or in any manner, but in the fact that he's commanded there and then to believe on Jesus Christ, no preparation of any kind. Some preachers in the Puritan times, whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose, erred much in this matter. I refer not merely to men like Eileen and Baxter, who are better preachers of the law than of the gospel, but I include men far sounder in the faith than they, such as Rogers of Dedham, Shepherd, the author of The Sound Believer, and especially the American, Thomas Hooker, who has written a book upon qualifications for coming to Christ. These excellent men had a fear of preaching the gospel to any except those whom they styled sensible sinners, and consequently kept hundreds of their hearers sitting in darkness when they might have rejoiced in the light. They preached repentance and hatred of sin as the warrant of a sinner's trusting Christ. According to them, a sinner might reason thus: I possess such and such a degree of sensibility on account of sin, therefore I have a right to trust in Christ. Now I went to affirm that such reasoning is seasoned with fatal error. Whoever preaches in this fashion may preach much of the gospel, but the whole gospel of the free grace of God in its fullness he has yet to learn. Spurgeon's controversy, one of his controversies, he had more than one, but one of them was with a hyper-Calvinism that could not freely preach the gospel of the grace of God and continually talked about the necessity of this law work. Someone told me the other day of a congregation that I'm familiar with. He said, our pastor is always saying that you have to preach 10% grace and 90% law until people come under conviction of sin, and then you make it 80 and 20 and 70 and 30 until finally it's 90% grace and 10% law. And he said, I've been in this congregation 19 years. And he said, it's gone from 90% law to 95% law, and we haven't yet got to the grace of God in its totality. Wherever you have the slough of despond as something which is desirable or something which is necessary, you will have this controversy. And the controversy in Spurgeon's day lie in the free offer of the gospel. There are three tapes that if anybody's interested in the law grace issue, they must listen to. There are three tapes that were given at Banner Truth Conference by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And they're on the Marrow controversy in Scotland. And the first one gives the best definition an understanding of the Marrow controversy that I've ever heard. His second tape is on legalism and how Reformed people very easily fall into the trap of legalism. And one of the things that he says in his tape on more than one occasion is that hyper-Calvinists are always stingy with the love of God. Those tapes are a must to listen to. His cure in tape number 3 is more of the medicine that caused the problem in the first place. So listen to the first 2.5, and then, but if you listen to all 3 of them, you'll benefit. But the first 2, he talks about the Marrow controversy. And the Marrow controversy in Scotland was over antinomianism. Now, one thing that I could not understand him saying, I think, is in his second tape, where he says that historically we define antinomianism by those who don't believe that the moral law is the rule of life for a believer. And I was amazed to hear him say that, because in his first tape and his second tape, he's talking over and over again about, in the Marrow controversy, Presbyterian was calling Presbyterian antinomian, and Presbyterian was calling Presbyterian legalist. The Marrow controversy was over antinomianism, and it was men who were committed with all of their hearts to the Westminster Confession of Faith. There wasn't a man in Scotland during that time who would have ever denied that the Sabbath was part of the moral law, or would have ever denied that the moral law was the rule of life for a believer. That wasn't an issue. And that proves beyond any question that usually when this issue comes up, it is over the use of evangelism, or the use of the law in evangelism, and the law in a conscience of a believer, as far as it should, had nothing to do with the Sabbath. Had nothing to do with what was a rule of life for a believer. Then it was men like Thomas Boston who were being accused of being an antinomian because of the way they preached the gospel and the way they held out the free grace of God. The proper use of the law in evangelism is usually the beginning of this particular controversy. In New England, there was a controversy, and I don't know if you've ever read of this, under John Cotton and Roger Williams and the attempts there to set up a theocracy. And John Cotton was said by, what was her name? Anne Hutchinson, as the only preacher of the covenant of grace in the whole Massachusetts Bay Colony. She said all the rest of them were preachers of the old covenant. Well, this caused quite a difficulty, and the other preachers put to John Cotton 16 questions. And if you've never read anything that gives a detail of those 16 questions, you should, because now you're talking about way back when, and the issue was over, again, the law in the conscience of a believer, assurance of salvation, and what you tell a sinner. And the New England controversy with John Cotton over antinomianism had nothing to do with the Sabbath. You couldn't have found anybody in New England in the 1600s who would have denied that the Sabbath was not part of the moral law. No, it had to do with evangelism. It had to do with this whole business of the Slough of Despond and the work of the law in evangelism. Now, some may object to this and say this isn't true, but if you read history, it was how Spurgeon viewed it. It was how the Scotch Covenanters viewed it, who fought Thomas Boston. It was how the people who fought John Cotton viewed it. And if you want a book, the one back here by Horatius Bonar, this was a reaction to a man like Eileen. So you can see that historically, when this controversy has come about, it hasn't been over the Sabbath. It has been over the use of the law in evangelism. And I think that one of the reasons that Reformed people cannot really see people converted is they really don't know how to preach the gospel. They don't know how to hold a naked Christ in front of a poor sinner and tell that sinner to do nothing but believe. Believe. We have fought easy believism so hard that we have forgot that the Bible teaches only believe. Only believe. Now, this is also true of a man like Lloyd-Jones. You read Lloyd-Jones in his book on assurance of salvation, and he is forced to say at one point, well, you'll say to me this is dangerous. And above all, you read Lloyd-Jones in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, when he talks about the inability of the law to either justify or sanctify. Hyper-Calvinism is the first people to hurl the charge of antinomianism at those who do not agree with their understanding of the preaching of the gospel. I don't know about you, but I've heard a lot of preachers who, it seems to me, felt that they were called to be helpers of men's doubts rather than helpers of men's faith. And the Spirit of God, instead of being a holy comforter, was almost a holy tormentor in the conscience and the life of the people of God. The next time you meet Bunyan in Pilgrim, the law in Pilgrim's Progress is when Mr. Worldly Wise Man, yes, there's a question over here. No, you couldn't say that. You'd have to call Paul a hyper-Calvinist. No. Yeah. Repentance and faith. But when you measure whether or not you have repented enough, and then you decide whether you have had a deep enough repentance before you have a warrant to come to Christ, that is hyper-Calvinism. And that destroys the gospel of the grace of God. We must preach repentance, just as we must preach sin. Yes?
Would you say that repentance is part of faith, or faith and embodies repentance? Because you said only believe a moment ago.
Yeah, well, to tell... Pardon? The question was, the gospel is only believe, and does that mean there is no such thing as repentance? One cannot believe without repenting. For instance, you have in the Gospel of St. John, the word repentance will not occur one single time. And so somebody says, well, you see, you don't have to preach repentance. That's only for the Jews in the tribulation period. Well, when you take all of the Gospels together, you take the book of Acts, and you take the message there, it is repent towards God and believe in Jesus Christ. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. If I'm going down the road and I'm told I have to go that way, I can't go that way until I stop and turn around. And for somebody can say to me, hey, you're going the wrong way to Lancaster, you go this way to Philadelphia. Well, he doesn't have to tell me, stop and turn around and go the other way. I have to do that to do it. Yes?
My question was, is repentance embedded in faith? Is it part of faith?
Okay,
I can't see a sinner exercising godly repentance.
Okay, we're getting a bit off the subject. We're in a Slav despond, but let me, and somebody else can jump in here and answer also. Faith and repentance are two entirely different things. You cannot have the one without the other. They are Siamese twins. And faith and repentance are both the results of the work of the Spirit of God in us. They follow regeneration. Faith and repentance are not our contributions to salvation, where Christ provides his blood, we provide repentance and faith, because you have such texts as this, that God might grant them repentance unto life. And the first act of a regenerate soul is to repent and believe. And it's... one is cause and effect. Is that...
Amen. Amen.
Okay, we're all right then? All right.
John,
yes.
Yeah. That was one of the issues.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the whole thing. But what I was trying to do was not what that was, but to show that the marrow controversy was among men who were all committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You get the impression today that over here you have your Calvinists, and over here you have your Mennonites and Arminians, and they are all antinomians. But you see, the great antinomian controversies in history was not Presbyterians fighting Baptists. It was Presbyterians fighting Presbyterians. And I think that one of the things that Dr. Ferguson uses is men of alloyed confidence in the Westminster Confession of Faith were calling their brethren legalist and calling their brethren antinomians. And so, see, it had to do with evangelism and the whole business of the warrant of faith and the whole business of what you tell a sinner and so on. All right. The next time you meet him is in Mr. Worldly Wise Man persuades pilgrims to go to the house of legality, get rid of the burden on his back. And this is very clearly an illustration of a man going to the works of the law to be justified. And this is what Christian says. So Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that side of it was next to the wayside, did hang over so much that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore there he stood still and knew not what to do. Also his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made him so afraid that he should be burned. And he began to quake and was sorry he took the man's counsel. And then he meets Evangelist, and Evangelist tells him three things that he did wrong and really gets after him. One, his turning out of the way, and two, his laboring to render the cross odious to thee, and three, his setting thy feet in that way that leads unto the administration of death. And then he explains to him that that mountain was Mount Sinai. And he says, that mountain is Mount Sinai, which thou hast feared will fall on thy head. Now, if she with her children is in bondage, how can you expect by them to be made free? I don't want to spend too much time on this because there's really not too much disagreement among believers on this, that the law cannot justify. That's really not the argument among people. I don't know of a person who says a man can actually be justified by the law. The argument is over whether the law has any power to sanctify one. And also, what was the purpose that God had in giving the law in the first place? Now, as I say, nobody says you must keep the law to be saved. However, in preaching, it comes out sometimes awfully close to that. In other words, the Galatian era, the Galatian heresy, nobody in Galatia was saying you don't have to believe in Christ. They were preaching the necessity of faith in Christ. The question was the sufficiency of Christ. And they were saying, not only must you believe in Christ, yes, but you also have to keep the law, and you also have to be circumcised. About 20 years ago, I had a group of young people, about 25, and they all came from different Reformed Baptist churches, about 8 or 10 different Reformed Baptist churches. And I had them for a weekend. And the first night, I gave them a questionnaire, and I asked them about 20 or 30 questions. And only had four that I was really interested in, and I loaded the rest of them. You know, what's your favorite sport, and a whole bunch of other things that was immaterial. Mixed in there, I had five questions, I think. Number one, do you think it's possible for a person to be sure he's going to heaven? Then later on, are you sure that you're going to heaven? And then later on, what must the person do to be sure that he's forgiven and on his way to heaven? In other words, how do you become a Christian? And then, do your friends at school think that you're a Christian on your way to heaven? And then the last question was, do you believe that God thinks that you're going to come to heaven? Of those 25 kids, all but one of them was sure that he was going to heaven, or she was going to heaven. There wasn't a one of them that was sure that God thought they were going to go to heaven. Now, how in the world can you be sure that you're going to heaven, but you aren't sure that God thinks that you're going to make it? Now, when you read the answers, what must I do to be sure I'm going to heaven? There wasn't one clear-cut gospel answer. Every single one of them, without exception, said, you must trust Christ and earnestly keep the law. That was the one that came the most. There wasn't one single one of them that separated law-keeping and Christ in their whole basis of the gospel. And it was a reflection of what they had been taught. Now, I don't think they heard correctly. I don't think any one of their pastors ever said, you trust Christ and earnestly keep the law and then you'll be saved. But because of the overtone and the emphasis, that's what was coming through. I remember arguing one time with a Reformed Baptist preacher, and he says, I don't believe that. And I said, maybe you don't, but 95% of your people think you do. And if they think you do, you're not saying something as clearly as you should. So I say here, the primary thing here in this particular aspect is not the ability of the law to save, but what was the purpose of the law and what is the use of the law today? The third lesson that Bunyan gives us on the law is the interpreter's house. And you remember he comes in and he sees a room that's just filled with dust. And then this is what he says. Then he took me by the hand and led me into a very large parlor that was full of dust because never swept. Now, of course, that's the sin of the man's heart who's never had any sense of conviction. The which, after he had reviewed it a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. And when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to the damsel that stood by, "Bring hither water and sprinkle the room," the which, when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then the Christian said, "What does this mean?" The interpreter said, "This parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now whereas thou sawest that as soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room could not by him be cleansed, but that thou wast almost choked therewith, that's to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, doth revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul, even as it doth discover and forbid it, for it doth not give power to subdue. Again, as thou sawest the damsel sprinkle the room with water, upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show thee that when the gospel comes in the sweet and gracious influences thereof to the heart, then I say, even as thou sawest the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the flow with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of glory to inhabit." Now, again, when people read this, nobody has any argument that the law cannot justify. And I have really no difficulty, personally, with preaching the law to arouse sin. And that's what he's talking about, stirring up death. That's what the law was given for. There's no question that the law was given for at Mount Sinai. Now, in the New Testament scriptures, that is not the way the apostles preached the gospel. The law was not the primary instrument to use to convict sinners in the New Testament. But the law still can convict sinners, so that's really not the problem. Everybody will agree that the law can't cleanse the room. But what what covenant theology does is this. They hand the broom back to the man after it's cleansed. See, they will admit, and the preachers of the law will admit, the law can't cleanse a man's heart. Only the gospel can do that. But as soon as the gospel cleanses the heart, then they take you back to Moses. And they put the man's heart and life and conscience and sanctification back in the hands of the same broom. And if the broom can't make it clean in the first place, the broom can't keep it clean once it is clean. And that's what Bunyan is showing. He's showing the inability of the law to either justify or sanctify. And I heard so long, Moses will drive you to Christ to be justified, and then he will lead you back to Moses in order to be sanctified. But my friend, the broom will only stir up dust no matter who you are. And Christ does not cleanse your heart and then turn you back over to Moses. Never. They would make the stirring of the dust to be conviction that leads to justification. They will see that. But they'll say, no, only the law can conquer sin. And Bunyan is clear that the law is just as powerless to make a Christian holy as it is to make a sinner holy. The broom only raises the dust. And there's much lip service to the gospel of the grace of God that doesn't have a confidence in the gospel of the grace of God in the hands of the Spirit of God to make a man holy, that resorts to the fear and the rod of Moses as the only thing that can truly produce holy living. Again, I say there are preachers who not only push men into the slough of despond, but they really use the law to hit them on the knuckles if they try to get out. And they keep men in the slough of despond with the wrong use of the law in the conscience of a believer. Now again, I say I know of no preacher that would state out loud that he believes that only the law, that the only way to produce holy living is by the law. But unfortunately, I think many ministries are that kind of an emphasis And what you see in the lives of people is the broom stirring up the dust. I think the most powerful sermon in print on the inability of the law is that man and that broom and that maid and that water that cleansed it up. A man named Cheevers, commenting on Pilgrim's Progress, he puts in the mouth of Bunyan at this point, "O Lord, deliver me from that heavenly sweeper." Deliver me from that heavenly sweeper. The next time we meet Bunyan, the law in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is one of my favorites. And that's when he encounters Moses. And you remember, he meets a man and he tells him, "Faithful." And Faithful, they're trading experiences, and Faithful says, "Well, I didn't encounter what you did, but boy," says, "one of my first ones was when I met an old guy called Adam the First. And he had three daughters. And one was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he wanted me to come and live with him. And he's going to give me all three of his daughters. And he said, I'd have everything my heart could wish." And he said, "Well, why didn't you do it?" He said, "Well, I confess." He said, I really wanted to. But he said, "Then I saw something written over his head. And it says, put off the old man with his deeds." But he said, before he left, he gave me such a twitch. And let me read what he says. Faithful says, "Then it came burning hot in my mind, whatever he said and however he flattered, when he got me home to his house, he would see me for a slave. So I bid him forbear to talk, for I would not come near the door of his house. Then he reviled me and told me that he would send one after me that would make my way bitter to my soul. I will send one after you." Now, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56, 57, 58 teaches us that the strength of sin is the law. And Adam is going to send the law after him to make his way miserable. Bunyan saw this and saw this clearly. The law cannot help you fight sin. If you have a fight with sin, whose side is the law going to take? It always takes the side of sin. It has to condemn anything but absolute perfection. So if you go to the law in a fight with sin, all you're doing is adding to the strength of sin. And that's what Bunyan's saying here. He will send one after you who will make you miserable. "So I turned to go away from him, but just as I turned myself to go thence, I felt him take hold of my flesh and gave me such a deadly twitch back that I thought he'd pulled part of me after himself. This made me cry, 'Oh, wretched man.' So I went on my way up the hill. Now when I had got about halfway up, I looked behind me and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind, so he overtook me just about the place where the settle stands. Just there, said Christian, did I rest, and I lost my scroll. But good brother, hear me out. As soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me, laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the First. And with that he struck me another deadly blow in the breast and beat me down backwards, so I lay at his feet as dead. So when I came to myself, I cried to him for mercy. But he said, I don't know how to show mercy. And with that he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear." Who was that forbid him forbear? "I did not know him at first, but as he passed by, I perceived the holes in his hands and noticed his side, and I concluded that he was our Lord. So I went up the hill. That man that overtook you was Moses. He spares none, neither knows he how to show mercy to those who transgress his law. I know it very well. It was not the first time he has met with me. It was he that told me he had burned my house down over my head if I didn't leave." Now, what's Bunyan saying in this illustration? The man is Moses, but what is he talking about, and what is he trying to show? Bunyan is showing that you cannot allow the law into your conscience to condemn you. And the moment the law is in the conscience, the moment the law stands between me and God in any sense, I will always feel guilty. And I will always feel condemned. This is really the heart of covenant theology's wrong use of the law. And Bunyan shows what covenant theology totally misses. And that is that when a Christian comes to Christ, covenantally, the law cannot be in his conscience. He may use it to guide him, to inform his mind. But when it gets in his conscience and threatens him, then it's going to kill him. And the only way he can survive is with the knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior. Bunyan has a short article on the Christian and the law. And I'll take this and then we will stop for a cup of coffee. Wherefore, whenever thou believest in Jesus, dost hear the law in its thunderings and lightnings fits, as if it would burn up heaven and earth, then say thou, I am freed from this law. These thunderings and lightnings have nothing to do with my soul. Nay, even this law, while it thus thunders and roars, it does allow and approve of my righteousness. I know that Hagar would sometimes be domineering and high, even in Sarah's house, and against her, but this she is not to be suffered to do, nay, though Sarah herself be barren. Even though she has no children, she's not to allow Hagar to lord it over. And even though a Christian does not have the fruits he would like to see, his hope is still in Christ. And Christ is the only place he can flee to. And he must not, dare not, allow himself to be tormented. If God has not condemned you, then you lie when you condemn yourself. If your conscience condemns you when God hasn't condemned you, then your conscience is lying. Wherefore, serve it also as Sarah served her, and expel her from thy house. My meaning is, when this law with its thundering threatenings doth attempt to lay hold on your conscience, shut it out with the promise of grace, cry, the inn is took up already, the Lord Jesus is here entertained, and there's no room for the law. Indeed, if it will be content with being my informer, and so lovingly leave off to judge me, I will be content. It shall be my sight. I will delight therein, but otherwise I, being now upright without it, and that too with that righteousness with which this law speaks well of and approveth, I may not, will not, cannot, dare not make it my Savior and judge, nor suffer it to set up its government in my conscience. For by so doing, I fall from grace, and Christ doth profit me nothing. Can you say that tonight? I cannot, I dare not, I will not suffer it to be my judge, nor allow it to set up its government in my conscience. Can you say that? I showed that to a preacher, a good preacher, and he says, I don't know what Bunyan meant by that. I saw a tape list where he had a series of sermons, about 15 or more, on sanctification, and one of them was, load your conscience with guilt before you go to Christ. And I thought, no wonder he didn't understand what Bunyan meant. No wonder he didn't understand it. Now, what does Bunyan mean when he says, don't allow the law to set up its government in your conscience? Well, he doesn't mean, don't study God's commandments. And he doesn't mean, don't try to keep them. And he doesn't mean, don't tell other people that they're not supposed to keep them. He doesn't mean that at all. What does he mean? Now, that'd be a good place to stop, wouldn't it?